by the grace of God. Okay. Good morning. I think I'm going to ask Lou and Don to lead us into the presence of God. Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with your mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings, being ordered by thy governance, may be righteous in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I got a communication from SIG this week. I think it was Wednesday. And he said, you can get me the title of your talk and your outline by today. And I said, what are you talking about?
No rush.
Well, there had obviously been a mix-up in communication between Bruce and I, and I did not receive his text message, and he didn't receive a response from me. So I was struck in a panic because I had a full load of client work I was doing this week. And it occurred to me that there was a part of the book of Genesis I wanted to speak to my new son-in-law about. And since I've not had the opportunity to do that, I thought I would do it today with you folks. You know, when I first came to Brave Men, and you often look back and think, why did I take so long to get here? I came here near the last quarter of the Attributes of God talk. And when I'd heard about what the subject was, the Attributes of God, I thought, this is not going to be very interesting. I mean, this is just going to be some basic stuff that I already know. Well, it blew me away from the first day I was there. And my wife often will text me from her work. She works for the school district. And she'll say, well, what did Bruce talk about today? I can't even begin to sum. I mean, how to say that back in a text message is near impossible. So in the same way, when I tackled the book of Genesis in my quiet time, my devotional time, I have nearly every morning, I thought that this was going to be stuff I'd already read before. And I already knew it. I'd been through Genesis before. But I've been quite surprised by what I found. It was interesting. I sat down and made a record because I keep a journal and I write down the passages of scripture I tackle every day. I don't follow a particular guide. I just, a lot of my study and thinking is what I would call curiosity driven. I just get curious about something and I start to read about it. That I look back to the year 2006, all my readings since 2006, and I was stunned to find how many different books of the Bible I had not spent any time in. I guess I wasn't very curious. One that really surprised me was the book of Romans. I had never, in the last 8 years, read the book of Romans during my devotional time. Isn't that
shame on you?
I know it. That's right. That's quite extraordinary, isn't it? I'd read Habakkuk 10 times, but no, I was just joking about Habakkuk. And so I started to read Romans, and I got through Romans once, and I found it almost incomprehensible. I went through it the second time. I was more befuddled. And the third time, I was even more so. And it just began to show me how little I understand of the great teachings and the thought and the theology, the doctrine and the truths are in that book. Well, another book that I didn't tackle was the book of Genesis. Isn't that amazing? 8 years never read in devotional time out of the book of Genesis. I'm not saying this with any pride. I'm just telling you what the reality is. So I started into Genesis, once again thinking, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and yawn, I already know this. But the stuff that came out of that, and I'm going to just share that with you this morning, since I was caught short on the notification of this, probably due to my own failing. But I just wanted to share with you and get your thoughts on this as well. I guess I have two things I want to tackle. I want to tackle the first chapter of Genesis and things that have jumped out at me. Now, this is not meant to be comprehensive. I'm sure those of you, there are those here that have nailed down Genesis and they would say, well, Ted, you forgot that and that really means that. I understand that. I'm just trying to tell you what the Lord has kind of shared with me that jumped out at me. So I started to work on Genesis, but actually in my devotional time, I'm as far as Genesis 4th chapter. And I only take as many verses as I can digest at any one time. Right. If I can digest 10 verses, I'll eat that. But if I can only digest 2 verses, that's all I'll take. So I don't feel any urge to plow my way through 30 verses a day and get to the end of the Bible. I'm trying to take as much as God makes real and alive to me personally, and then chew that up and go no further. So I want to really start with Genesis 4 and then jump back to Genesis 1, the treasures that I've grabbed out of those two sections. And Genesis 4 really sets the stage for why we are the way we are and where we are today with just our own situation. And then Genesis 1 gives us a great hope because God's grace is expressed from the very beginning. That's the thing that jumped out to me. Okay, I'm going to start in Genesis 4, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses, but really focus on verses 5 through 7. Genesis 4, and this is beginning with the first verse. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So let me go over those verses 5 through 7 once again, because I see this is where, it just struck me as I was reading, this is where the problem begins. It begins in Adam and Eve, but we really see the working out of it in Cain's experience. But for Cain and his offering, verse 5, he had no regard. That is, the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So this sets the stage, as I've said. And here are the points that I think jump out at me. First, for Cain and his offering, the Lord God had no regard. Now, it's interesting to look at this in the Hebrew. The word regard can be translated. It comes from a root word, a Hebrew root word that means to gaze at for help. So God had no gazing to give help to Cain. And I'm just looking at this before and after. Before Adam and Eve fell, before in the garden, the Adam and Eve had uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord, and the Lord delighted in all that Adam and Eve did. That was the situation before the fall. It was good, the Lord says. It was very good. And this was an existence between Adam and Eve and God where there were no recriminations and no judgment. Wouldn't you love to live a life in which you felt no recriminations or judgment? I mean, that's a painful part of my living. I think about it with my clients. No recriminations and no judgments on me. And that everything I do for my clients and for my wife and for my children and for my church, they delight in it all the time. I would love that. But something happened. And this is what happened. Habakkuk refers to this. You, Lord, are a purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So God, after the fall, could no longer look and give regard to Adam. He could not, to Cain. He could not gaze on him because of his attitude. He had not slain his brother yet because of his attitude. The second thing that jumped out at me is that Cain was very angry. He was very angry with God. Before the fall, man's delight was in the Lord God. Not only did God delight in man, but man delighted in God. Everything God did, he was absolutely pleased. It wasn't a matter of saying, well, God, why did you do that? Why did you bring the sickness? Why did you make me lose my job? Why did you have my wife leave me? Why do my kids not like me anymore? There was none of that. Everything, every man's delight was in the Lord God continually. But afterward, as a result of what happened, man was angry with God continually. A complete turnaround. This amazing passage from Jonah. Remember when Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites, all the Ninevites were converted? What a great and glorious day, right? No, it wasn't great and glorious for Jonah. He didn't like it because it wasn't according to his plan or some other reason that I can't fathom Jonah's unhappiness. But it said, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Thousands of people are saved, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And the Lord said, are you right in being angry with me, Jonah? And he says, I do well to be angry with you, Lord. Angry enough to die. So before, delight in the Lord, and now anger with the Lord. A huge shift has taken place. The third thing that struck me is it says Cain's face fell, his countenance fell. Man rejoiced in every situation and circumstance in the garden. They loved everything that God did, every circumstance and situation. It rained, they were delighted. There were too many antelope in the garden, they were delighted. I mean, it was one of continual satisfaction with their situation and circumstance. Now, is that the way we are today? Are you and I continually satisfied with our circumstances and situation? In the Psalm 42, in several places, it says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Why are you so upset all the time? I think I've shared with you before that I've been reading slowly George Whitefield's journal, one of the greatest evangelists in England, and in the U.S. in the 1740s, just prior to the French and Indian War, and actually several decades before the Revolutionary War. And George Whitefield was a priest of the Church of England, but he was also an amazing evangelist that seemed to get along with every kind of denomination. And the thing that strikes me about Whitefield and everything he encounters, and he encountered a huge amount of opposition. I remember he went in when he was preaching in Gloucestershire over near Bristol in England. He was pulled up by the bishop of Gloucestershire. Now, Whitefield, I believe, was from another diocese. And in the Anglican Church, one preacher can't go from one diocese to the other and start preaching. You have to be licensed to do that. You have to have the approval. And so the bishop calls up Whitefield and he says to him, Mr. Whitefield, I understand that you are preaching in my diocese without a license. And Whitefield says, and Bishop, I understand that you are letting your clergy play cards, go to dances, and bet on horses, which is against the canon law, which was against the law at that time. Amazing. You'd think that was 18th century. It was offensive if clergy went to horse races, played cards, and danced. Interesting changes we've seen. And the bishop's response to George Whitefield was that, I've had no complaints. So he didn't say, no, they're not doing it. He says, no one's complained about it. Well, of course, you know, if the clergy are having a grand high time of it. But his face fell. Man, and I was going to say about Whitfield. And the thing that strikes me about Whitfield, though, is amazing in his character, the character that God created. And he was a strong believer in the doctrines of grace and in sovereignty of God. That he believed that because of the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God, that everything that happened to him, he thanked God for. You read in his journal, he says, I had people come to my preaching and they taunted me and they threw rotten fruit at me. And he says, and I thank God for that. The bishop opposed me, and I thank God for that. He thanked God for every situation. He said, I've been very sick and with a fever. Thanks be to God. Wow. I've been laid up and can't preach because I have no food or I'm too weary. Isn't that a blessing from God? So he really believed in a sovereign God. And every circumstance was good. But after what Cain did and Adam and Eve did, there was great unhappiness with every situation. Okay, another thing. God says, yes. Yes, I'm sorry. Don?
Yeah, I have an observation also in verse 5. It's interesting to me. It says that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And it wasn't, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. You know, what can I do to make it right? It's almost, how dare you not accept my offering?
Right.
You know, I did the best I could. I did everything that I thought was good, and you don't like it. Well, that's terrible. Too bad.
Right. But aren't we that way today?
Oh, sure.
I mean, I know you're saying that, but isn't it true that when things happen to us, say, why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this?
Right. Right.
I say that to my wife, and she has lots of reasons. So I've learned not to ask that question because I already know what the answer is, and she's right too. But that's right. I mean, that's a very common question. A sure sign, I think, of spiritual immaturity is that you're always asking God, why did you do this? I mean, I think it's irrelevant why he did it.
Amen.
The fact is, he's sovereign, and he's doing it, and he has the final say. Yes, Tom.
I always looked at Psalm 21, gives a little bit more of expression from God's point of view, that the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, and with evil intent, even more so.
Yeah.
I mean, you think, mm-hmm. what's going on with Cain?
Right, that's right. In terms of his own attitude, right,
yeah.
In his approach, right. Excellent, thanks. Well, it goes on, the other thing, if you do well, God says, will you not be accepted? Now, before Adam and Eve, before the fall, the Lord's God acceptance was unconditional. We never had to worry about God accepting us. He was just totally unconditional. But afterward, God says, if you will do, his acceptance becomes a conditional. In Deuteronomy, it says, if you will indeed obey my commands that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. I mean, that's a lot of conditions, don't you think? If you will serve the Lord and obey all his commandments and love the Lord and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, all those are very conditional. There's no unconditional love after this point. It's all conditioned upon what you can produce. And to me, that is it's a horrible burden to bear. I can't bear it. It's too heavy for me. I mean, there are some, you see some of these fringe groups in the evangelical camp that talk about the importance of obeying God's commandments and doing his laws as a way of being accepted by God. I just don't get that. I want to say to them, well, as you've heard me say before, how are you doing? I mean, if your acceptance by God is conditioned by obeying all the commands, loving the Lord, and serving him with all your heart and with all your soul, how are you doing? And there are some people who are so self-deceived to think that they're getting there. And that's nothing but a fool's assessment of what the reality is. Yes, Doug.
I remember a Bible passage that says, you have not yet resisted sin to the shedding of your blood.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's relevant.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
I'm trying to tie it in my mind.
Well, I mean, if I think I could do all these things,
right,
and I am doing it, that I'm not sweating blood over it, what kind of effort really am I doing?
Well, exactly. And, you know, to me, when we talk about the struggle with it, with radical Islam, or even Islam for that matter, the problem with Islam is it's so based on this verse that you have to follow all the commandments. You have to love the Lord completely. You have to love Him completely with your soul and body and spirit. I mean, all of those things. That's why it makes sense to blow yourself up and to kill the enemies of God. I mean, that makes perfect sense in my mind. If indeed your acceptance by God, if His approval of you is dependent on how well you perform, the ultimate performance is the giving of your life in service of God. And especially if you kill off God's enemies. Because God needs help. I mean, in Islam, it always strikes me that God, Allah, is a God that needs a lot of help from His people. Or that He's not going to pull off His rule on earth. And really, that's the foundational problem with Islam. I mean, commentators, you watch them on TV and they have these discussions, and they'll have an Islamic scholar and debate someone who is a non-Islamic, and you see this on national TV. I think they miss the point completely. It's not a matter of bad people going out and doing bad things. It's a matter of people thinking, if you believe that it all depends on you in the end, you have to do that. You don't have any alternative but to just destroy yourself in the service of God, because only then is it perfect. It's kind of like in the old days with the Catholic Church. In the old days, they said, "Well, and I'm oversimplifying it, so I apologize." But the committing suicide, the unforgivable sin, because you really didn't have a chance to. If you commit suicide, then you can't ask for repent. You can't repent and ask for forgiveness. I mean, it's kind of the ultimate thing. So, after the fall, it's all conditional. It's all conditional on your performance. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. That's a very frightening thought. Mm-hmm. See, before, there's no, in the garden, there's no enemy or opponent to fear. There's nothing to fear out there in the garden. But after the fall, And clearly evidenced by Cain and what he says in his conversation with God, we have things like this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So now we have a thief out there. We know before we had nobody lurking behind the bush. Now we have a very dark and sinister character out there lurking behind the bush. And again, it says in 1 Peter, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So before, when Adam and Eve got up in the morning and they went out of their grass hut or whatever it was, and they walked out, there was nothing out there in the bushes to get them. And now there's all kinds of stuff out there for us to get us out there in the bushes. And that's true in terms of our own homes and our businesses, but it's also true in terms of just the things we face in life. With other individuals. There's people out there, there's situations out there that are seeking to devour us. Yes, yeah.
Now, one of Bruce's messages were, in the earth the fall, and God didn't want us to die, so He showed us a flesh suit.
Yeah.
Flesh, because He loved us so much, He didn't want us to die.
Right.
So prior to that, there wouldn't be any kind of physical interaction. He would have been angelic type of celestial type being, maybe?
Right, I don't know. I mean, the thing I'm trying, thank you for your comment, but I'm not trying to get into the, I'm just telling you my the things that have struck me about the before and after. Before it was the situation, and then after. And the after is what we're facing today. And then this final one. You must rule over sin. Sin is crouching at your door, its desires for you, and you must rule over it, or you must rule over sin. Now, I want you to think about this. Before the fall, life was always is and being. That means it wasn't any shoulds. There was no shoulds prior to that. It just is who Adam and Eve were, and they went about their business, and it was all just who they were at the time. But afterward, it became shoulds and musts and struggle. There was always the pressure on performance and doing what you needed to do. Remember the curse that's given to Adam. He says, God afflicts him with toil, thorns and thistles, sweat of your brow, and to dust you shall return. You know, Solomon got this perfectly, didn't he? In Ecclesiastes, what did he say? Vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. This is the way life is. No matter how much you add to it in terms of possessions and people and pleasures and entertainment and football games and everything else, no matter what you add to it, in the end, it's toil, thorns and thistles, sweat of your brow, and the dust you shall return. So in the end, that's where every life is going, back into the dust. You knock yourself out to die and go right back into the stuff you came from.
What?
Why bother? Well, that's what he says. Yep.
What?
He says, why bother?
Oh.
I mean, yeah.
So before the fall, we're in perfect harmony.
Right.
With each other.
Right.
There's no conflict, perfect harmony with right. God. And I don't know, for me as a human being, I don't even know what that is probably.
Right.
You know?
That's right. It's almost impossible to imagine. So
no fear.
What?
No fear.
No fear. Nothing crouching at your door as you open it up in the morning. No enemies within the house. No enemies outside of the house. And everything got changed. The consequences of sin and breaking from God are beyond calculation. Yes, Bishop?
I just want to throw a little pebble in the pond.
Okay, yes, please.
Did God not say to Adam and Eve, thou shalt not eat of this tree?
Right. Mm-hmm.
So there were conditions.
There were conditions, but what I'm thinking is that until they violated that, they had no sense of that.
It wasn't a struggle.
Yeah, there was no struggle.
Yeah, in that sense, I think we can all agree. But,
yeah.
But they did have a condition.
Right.
In other words, even our position in grace in Christ is richer than theirs was before. We're
yes.
not going back to that. We're going on to
that's good. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, Tom.
What isn't Solomon saying that it's not that life is vanity, but all these things we strive for is vanity.
Right.
They vanish. But life is separate from that.
Well, life outside of God's provision is a vanity.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
I'm in an interesting conversation with a client right now, and as I think I've shared with you, the person comes out of an academic background, and I think they really want to talk to me, but they're a little afraid to talk to me because they're really committed atheists. And as he said to me, he said, your faith, what you believe in, starts with a myth and ends with a myth. I think I've already shared that with you. And I think they want to talk to me. It's kind of like the moth being drawn to the flame. They can't resist. I said, well, why don't you guys, I'm here and I stay overnight here. Why don't you just have me over to your house? We'll have a nice conversation. And we won't debate. We'll just share where we are in terms of what we believe and how we got there. Let's just do that. And so he's intrigued by it, but he's a little worried about his wife because she's very militant. And, you know, there was a discussion the other day about something having to do with religion or faith in the world, and the guy leaned over to me and says, here, there's another example of what religion does. Okay, fine. You know, what are you going to do? You're wrong? Shut up. Yeah, Don.
Yes, I agree with you that life outside of Christ is vanity. I mean, look at the woman who put on YouTube and Facebook that she was going to kill herself, when she had the terminal cancer, and she wanted the right to die, and she did that. And the whole thing is hopeless and just very, very depressing.
Right.
But if there is no God, that's her worldview, and life is vanity.
Right, exactly. There was no accountability to God. There was no reference to him as to what he might want. Of course, death, some forms of dying are awful, they're terrible, they're painful.
Sure.
But we don't get the choice. I don't know what to say. What do you say to somebody who's going through that? Do you say, yes, you're justified, go ahead and end it? Is that what you say to them? I can't say that. What do you say? You say, all I can say is seek the Lord when he may, where he may, and when he may be found, and go after him, see what he does. But you don't have the option to do that. It's not about you. And yeah, the problem is, you know what the big problem is that we all are living too long. You know, in the old days, we used to, you know, grow out of childhood, and go through our period of fertility, have children, and then die. You know, smallpox, cholera would come through the community. You go out to some of these great old Presbyterian churches out in the countryside of Washington County, and there's the whole family lined up. All they died within 2 weeks of each other. I mean, it just didn't, but, I mean, it just is over. You know, and now we just live forever now. That's the big problem. Yes.
Just another small pebble in the pond. Jesus didn't have the option either.
Option either of what?
Of dying.
No, he did. That was what the Father and he and the Holy Spirit all agreed to. Right, that was the plan. But so, given this very dark scenario, we have God's provision of grace. And we know that where sin is increased, grace abounded all the more, it says in Romans. And so we think, okay, Ted, the solution to all this is found in the grace given us through Jesus Christ. His life and his death and his resurrection and his glorification. All that is solved. All of what Cain and Adam and Eve went through is solved in that. Well, what I began to find, I guess the thing that struck me, is I found it being solved in Genesis first chapter. And even before the coming of Christ. So God's provision of grace even before the fall. And these are some of the things that struck me. I remember, of course, Bruce's great quote is the most important verse in the Bible is John 3:16. No. What is it?
In the beginning, God,
Genesis 1:1. Isn't that great? I mean, I'm watching Channel 40 last night. Oh, you know, just unbelievably, I mean, it's not even Christian anymore. The whole message, the whole night, I kept going back and forth. I kept hitting it during the night looking for the game. And it was the three things we're dealing with are your healing, your finances, and your children. So send in this sacrificial gift that will encourage God's own faithfulness to you. I mean, you're going to show God how serious you are. Now he's going to show you how serious he is in the areas of your health, your finances, and your children. Well, my gosh, that's the thing that people carnally worry about all the time. In the flesh, that's what you worry about. You worry about your health, you worry about your finances, and you worry about what in the heck's going to happen to my kids and how are they going to turn out. I mean, those are easy targets. And if this becomes the message of Christian television, night after night after night, I mean, there's something so profoundly wrong with that. In fact, I had a chance to work with Channel 40 a number of years ago in consulting, and I said to one of the managers, I said, you know this is not true. And they said, yes, but when we don't do it, the money doesn't come in. You know, Lord have mercy on us. Lord have mercy on us. So, what did I find in Genesis? The things we kind of take for granted. And the things we take for granted about God and his grace to us, even in the book of Genesis. And we got to remember that when God started off in this great creation, in that first, in the day number one, when he started off, what we've got is we've got a reality that is formless and void, a great deep. It's all very dark and very chaotic in the beginning. So, the first thing, Genesis 1, 6-7 on the second day, a place to breathe. I call it a place to breathe. God said, let there be an expanse or a canopy in the midst of the waters. There was nothing but waters or watery mass. And let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made or fashioned the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Without a breathing space, without this kind of separation of the waters, there you're going to die. You're going to drown. It's death out there without this separation. We see that in Genesis 7 chapter when God brought the flood. I will bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything on the earth shall die. And that's because we each of us need this kind of opening. What God did is he took the waters above the earth, the waters below the earth, and he opened up a breathing space. We take that for granted. But life prior to the creation, it was created, but as at the beginning of creation, was nothing but a great expanse of nothingness. It was void and without form and void, and a great watery mass. And I thought about this in my own life. You know, I think, and others of us can reflect on this as well, that in my life, I've gone through periods in which I was totally drowning in my circumstances. Most of them self-made. I was totally drowning. And if God had not opened up a breathing space, I would have died. Mm-hmm. Spiritually, maybe even physically. That God is in the business from the very beginning of separating that waters from the waters, so there's place for us to get our head above the water. And that's one of the greatest acts of grace, that we could have been left in a watery chaos in our lives, whether it was in work or in family relationships, our own sinning, our own addictions, whatever it was. We were in a position of drowning, but God opened. He separated the waters for us, which is a mighty miracle. That was the second day. The third day, God-given life. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed. The Spirit gives us life. The words that I have spoken to you, Jesus said, are spirit and life. You know, as difficult as life is, as much pain as there is, I really like being alive. I don't know about you all. And that's an act of grace. On the third day, God gave life, and he gave each one of us life. I prefer to be alive than to be dead. So that's another act of grace I thought about. The next act of grace is on day number four. I call it manifest order. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let there be signs and for seasons and for days and years to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. What God has done is he's kind of created an order for things. It's not totally chaos. There's something worse than bad laws. There's something worse than evil laws. There's something worse than, for instance, the law and the rules in Nazi Germany. And that is no laws or no order at all. Chaos is a far greater enemy of mankind than is evil and bad laws. And what God does, he set an orderliness to everything, so everything fell in place. And that's a thing that's a great act of grace. There's a book written that I listened to on tape. I was very caught up in it. And you can help me with the author's name. It's called The Road. And by Cormac McCarthy, who's a superb writer. And then I watched the movie the other day of it. What it is, it's a story. It catches up a family of a husband and a wife and a son. And it's been 7 years since something on Earth has happened. Probably an asteroid hit the Earth. And everything is just dark all the time. No living, there's nothing that can live. There's no vegetation that can live because it's overcast, rainy, and cold all the time. And it's a very depressing movie. And all the world and the people that have survived have degenerated into total chaos. So you never know what's right, wrong, top, bottom, left, right. It's a terrible situation. It's interesting that much of the movie was filmed in Western Pennsylvania during the winter. I mean, the end of the world is reflected in living in Western Pennsylvania. And there's one scene where they used an abandoned tunnel on the turnpike, and another scene where they reach the ocean that's really on Lake Erie. And it's just overcast and cold and wet all the time. And those people live in a world that is totally chaotic, and there's no rules. It's just the survival, maybe the rules of survival of the fittest. God is gracious. In his grace, he laid out boundaries, lights, times, seasons for everything. We may hate it. We may hate when the winter comes, but then spring's going to come. You know what? It's 30 more days today until the shortest day of the year. But after that, every day adds about 30 seconds to the day. And that to light. And this is something we can look forward to. I'm grateful for the things that God laid out, even in the most primitive and early stages of that. God has blessed us, verse 122, with a foundational purpose. God blessed them, that is all living creatures, saying, be fruitful and multiply. You know, the purpose of life, if you think of what is the purpose of life, and the purpose of life is to procreate. All living things, that's what they do. If something's living, and if an amoeba is living, what is its purpose? Its purpose is to make another amoeba. That's its whole purpose. That's the problem, primarily, that we have with the whole homosexual philosophy. It's not so much a problem of that homosexual behaviors and lifestyle are contrary to the scripture. You know, you got the seven scripture verses and people debate over that and what it really means. Here's the problem with homosexual behaviors. It doesn't produce life. It's incapable of doing. So the problem is not so much a biblical problem. That's, to me, almost secondary. It's a ontological problem. It's a problem with the very being of the thing, because the very thing itself cannot, by its nature, cannot produce life. And it's arrogance, in my mind, for people to say, well, we advance, we don't need to do that anymore. We're no longer responsible for the nature of the thing. We can change that. In the space of several decades, our thinking is revolutionary. We can put new rules into effect. Well, your new rules contradict what people have lived with for eons and eons and eons. Humans were not built the way they were, not to produce. They were built to be fruitful and multiply. That's the whole purpose. So at its base, the problem with homosexuality is not that it's contrary to God's laws, which it is, but that it's contrary to the creation of God itself. The Roman Catholics are very keen on this, and I think they've got it right. That's where they hit most hardest. On day number six, we have a distinct identity. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So where's our identity? What is the identity of animals from the very beginning? The identity of animals is the design that God made for that animal, and it produces after its own kind. It's kind of like you have the original model, and then you produce after its own kind. But what is the identity, the foundational identity of man? What is our foundational identity? It's because God made a model of man and then made... No, what is it? What's the foundational identity of man? After his own image. We are distinctly and profoundly different than every other created thing. And that's part of God's grace to us. And then finally, on the seventh day, gaining God's rest. God rested the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And I'm very much attached to that verse as it ties into Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 through 10. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest is also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest. So in the beginning, God rested. We've become very active in doing. And God says, but I invite you back. Come back into my rest. Rest from your labors and let me be the one that's doing the work. Rest in me. Abide in me. And that's the completes the circle of the whole situation from the Garden of Eden to the fall and then restoration, where we can now enter God's rest. Don?
Yes. It's interesting to me, Ted, that our society, particularly in scientific academia, teaches the very opposite, that this all is chaos.
Yes.
That everything came from chaos.
Right.
Evolution. And people like Stephen Hawking and people who are atheists, and most scientists in secular academia are, say this is all chaos, no reason, we're just a cosmic accident, and therefore there are no morals, there are no rules, there are no laws, and death is it.
Right. That's right. I mean, I don't know what I'm thinking about this friend of mine, this client friend. I think about the same thing. I mean, I don't know what their answer would be. He said to me the other day, he says, well, we're all animals at heart. Okay, well,
no.
Yeah, but fair enough. But really, that's fine for you, but where does that leave you? The thing is that folks who believe that really don't think about, take it out to its ultimate conclusions. They quit thinking. They limit their implications of that. they don't think about all the implications and the fallout from making a statement like that. Well, the time's over. Let me conclude with prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we ask you, give us that due sense of your mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth your praise not only with our lips but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Before we leave, Ben, one last thing I forgot to remind you of. With Bruce out of town, we want to remind you of the tribute we're giving to him in December, either the 12th or the 19th, which, according to his schedule. But we want to support him with gifts to the Servants Fund. And we'll send out another reminder, but if you would like to do that, we also have a tribute book that you've all contributed to that we'll have published. But to the Servants Fund, you can make out a check to the Servants Fund. You can give it to Dick Clouser or myself or Dick Johnson. And we hope we need those by the 10th of December. So for those of you who want to be here next Friday, we'll be here to see you next Friday.
They've been advertising on.